This is the last look this week as we come to this last chapter in Revelation. This is a last look at the New Jerusalem. And as I was saying, in a sense, it's now John has described the New Jerusalem. He's described how it's come about. The Lord, we see in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, he's making everything new. There's going to be no more pain, suffering, there's no more evil. One of the things that's rather interesting about the Bible is that it's actually got 1,185 chapters. Yet it's only in the first two and the last two that sin is not present. And so we're in this glorious picture of the new creation. And, or recreation, perfect recreation. And John is focusing, he's coming to a conclusion. And as we look at these verses, I think this is really the heart of God's purpose. In a sense, it's sort of where the Bible has been heading ever since the fall of man. One of the things you often find is that if you're like me, a reader, or you like a good film with a plot, or you often get that moment in a film or a book where you get to the centre of a plot. You suddenly see things come into focus suddenly. And I believe this chapter does this. Or you'll be reading the biography of someone and suddenly you get to that event in their life where suddenly the events that took place, something happened. They made some decision, and that's what motivates and makes them tick. And that's the sense, again, what we got here. What has been God's purpose? What has been God's project, in a sense, ever since Adam fell? Well, it's been restoration, hasn't it? And that restoration, as we saw from 21, 4 and 5, can only take place is everything is made new. There's a sense that we get that constantly throughout the Bible. One of, I think, a very interesting chapter for several reasons, very unusual chapter, is of course Ezekiel 16, where we have a rather sort of a frank description of Israel's adultery. But one of the things that's very clear is that the covenant is in ruins. And so what does God say? Can it be patched up in some way? No, it can't. He'll make a new covenant. He's got to. He's got to make a new covenant. And as we see, as we look at the Old Testament, the New Testament, the new covenant, why? Because the old one wouldn't work due to our failure, not God's. It was fine. But it was our failure. So there's a new covenant. We were thinking about that in the sense this morning, the picture of grace and this fantastic sort of picture of grace having the same roots in the Greek as the Hebrew word, covenant. And here we have it again. What's going to happen? There's got to be recreation. But why has there got to be recreation? Well, for a very, very simple reason. That and a theme that's been sort of emerging through the last chapter, and now we see it in fulfill. Eden is going to be restored. It's interesting, isn't it? The Bible starts, in a sense, after creation, in a garden. And here we see a garden within the city. It says, if John suddenly sees, or the angel directs him in verse 1, to a closer look, and he sees more detail. And we're right back, aren't we, in Genesis 2, verse 10. There was a river watering the garden that flowed from Eden. And here we have another picture of that. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. The picture is one that actually we encounter several times in the Bible. And one of the most notable ones, I think, is the one we get in Ezekiel. And it's Ezekiel, he's, again, great similarities here, because he's been taken to a city where there's the new temple. And in verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, the man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And then you see this river flows out. And what does this river do? Well, this river brings life. The picture Ezekiel actually gives is it flowing down to the Dead Sea, which was an arid and unfertile area, and everything springing to life. It's a picture, isn't it, of the gospel going out and creating, bringing life to everything it touches. Now here's the picture here. The water of life is present. It's present, is it? It's freely available. It's the theme's quite an interesting one, because the prophets, Joel mentions this as well, and there's a very interesting mention of water again in Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 8. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and winter. That's the picture, isn't it, again? And then we think back, don't we? We think back to Jesus taking these illustrations when he was talking to the Samaritan woman and talking about living water. The picture he gives, isn't he? What does is the picture he's giving in John chapter 4, verse 13? Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that's the water from the well, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And here it is. The water of life is freely available. And notice where it flows. It literally flows down the middle of the great street of the city. And the city is, of course, a representation of the church in glory. Here we are. There's nothing to separate us from God's word, God's living water. There's nothing. Everything is freely available, isn't it? So we see that's Eden restored. And the location, as I said, is the centre of the city, the glorified church. And more than that, we get another notable feature of the garden in Genesis. We've got the tree of life. The tree of life, of course, is mentioned in Genesis 2, 9. That there's the tree of life and the tree of good and evil, or knowledge. And it's mentioned again in a negative sense later, which we'll come to in a minute. And here we have a rather interesting picture. The tree, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, one of the things I was saying last week, and I think this is quite important in Revelation, is Revelation is not always systematic in what it says. It has brilliant illustrations, which are very helpful. They don't always fit perfectly together. They're not meant to. And I think there's a reason for that. John is so often just trying to explain what is almost unexplainable. So the word like comes up a lot, doesn't it? Because he can only take a comparison and say it was like this. Of course, he compares it to something else. It's far more glorious than that, but that's the best I can do. But one of the pictures here is, again, isn't it, is that there's been healing. And we would say, well, would you need that in heaven? This is what I mean by the picture not quite fitting together perfectly. But the point is, it makes a very good point, doesn't it? The nations, we've seen in Revelation throughout this, that it's going to be a multinational. The redeemed are going to be multinational, aren't they? The Word of God, life, is freely available. That's the picture that's been shown here and generously given. And I think that's the key thing John's expressing. So Eden's restored, and here, more remarkably, relationship is restored. Relationship between God and his people. So it's just again, isn't it? It's like it was in the Garden of Eden. One of the things it makes very clear, in a sense, it shouldn't surprise us, but John has to make it crystal clear. There's no longer, verse 3, any curse. And because there's no curse, there's free access, isn't there? They're actually backtracking here to 2, isn't there? There's free access to the tree of life. In Genesis 3:22, the tree of life was restricted. Man was banished from the garden. The Lord stopped him taking the fruit of the tree of life. He was restricted, but here it's not restricted because there's no curse any longer. There's no judgment any longer. It is freely available, isn't it? And the other thing is that access to God is freely available. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. One of the things I find really fascinating about the book of Leviticus is it's kind of like one of those things. Tracy did a course some years ago, which was called, was it a European Driving Licence? All to do driving licence, that's it, something like that. European Computer Driving Licence. Did that some years ago. And she had this massive, great book, which basically told you everything you needed to know for the course. Basically, Tracy could refer to it and find her way round the internet, around the computer, how to do various things on it. It really was a module of how to get along with your computer. And in Leviticus, what do we have? Well, we have a book that says this is how you're going to exist with a holy God. Because we have that marvellous bit at the end of Exodus. The tabernacle's completed and it works. The glory of the Lord comes down on it, but there's kind of a big problem with that because it's in the centre of a camp. It's in the centre of a camp of sinful people, and God's a holy God. And so then we have all these regulations so that they can be his people. But it's not free access, is it? There's all this stuff to do. Again, the priests could go into the Holy of Holies only if he was chosen, only if he, you know, did the right sacrifices. Before he even went in and did the sacrifice for the people, he had to go through all this stuff, didn't he? That was what it meant to have God present there. Well, here you see, it's totally different, isn't it? They serve him, verse 4. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. We see, don't we, in Exodus 33, that Moses cannot see the face of God, can he? Yes, he can when he goes into the tent of meeting, but I believe that's the pre-incarnate Christ there. But he cannot, when he's on the mountain, see the face of God the Father. But now you see there's no barrier at all. There's nothing to stop people being in perfect relationship and perfect communion. You see, they're serving, which was the original intention. One of the key things that we get in Genesis 2 is that When Eve is created, she's created as a helpmate to Adam. And Adam's got this job to do, hasn't he? He is to tend the garden. And actually, it's interesting because if you actually look closely, for those who know, at the Hebrew, the verbs that are used are he is to serve God by watering, caring for the garden and protecting it. That's very key, isn't it? But here again, you see that privilege had gone, hadn't it, with the fall. But now you see it's restored, isn't it? They will serve him. And it is a fascinating picture of belonging to God. The picture we have here, where it says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads, takes us back to the symbolic 144,000, which we met back in chapter 14 and verse 1. There was the picture, wasn't it? They were different. They didn't have the mark of the beast. They had the name of God on their foreheads. Yes, now it's symbolic, isn't it? But it actually is. It has its roots in Scripture. And if we go back to Exodus, chapter 28, we read this. Exodus 28 and verses 36 to 38. Now this is all about the high priest's clothing. And Moses is told, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as on a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it to attach it to the turban, and it is to be on the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's, the high priest's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever the gifts may be. It will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. Can you see this? You see, there's Aaron as high priest doing God's business, and on his forehead is holy to the Lord, and holy means set apart to serve the Lord. And here's the picture here, isn't it? These are a people holy to the Lord. It's the picture, isn't it, that God's been talking about, making a nation, taking a nation, making a people who will be, you know, a holy people, a priestly nation. And now we see it. It could never quite work out in this world because, there's, you know, people have a nasty habit of sinning. And God's intention for his people was good, but sin and rebellion, as we see during the Exodus, continually got in the way. But not here. So in this relationship restored within this Eden, they are serving God just as Adam was meant to originally. And there's this security in God's presence, isn't it? We noted, didn't we, we note here there's no more night. And back in the previous chapter, we saw, didn't we, that verse 23 of 21. The city does not need a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. There's this security, isn't there? There's no sort of fear anymore. There's a picture, isn't there, of God being, you know, his people's light, giving them security. We could go back to 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and we bask in his glory. That's the picture that we now have. And more than that, we see now that God's people reign with him. And it sends to verse 5, isn't it? And they will reign forever. What's significant about that? Well, it's a picture, isn't it, of the church in glory. It's been raised for this job. But it's also something that we see as quite important, I think, and another connection to the start of the book, particularly the churches. If you could flick back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, just if you can have it open, if you just want to listen, that's fine. But we could note that when Christ speaks to the church at Smyrna, he notes, doesn't he, that he's saying, you know, he's saying in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. What's the picture here, isn't it? Well, who has crowns on their heads? Kings have crowns on their heads. Rulers have crowns on their heads. That's a promise, isn't it, to that church. And we see another one in chapter 2 and in verse 26. He's speaking to the church at Thyatira here. Again, a church that had tremendous problems. A false prophetess. Someone who'd accredit herself as a prophetess. Doesn't seem anyone else had, but she had. And people were falling into it. But one of the things that Jesus says is that to those who overcome, to him who overcomes, verse 26, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then there's a quote, isn't there, from Psalm 2, where we see God the Father giving Christ authority over the nations. They're going to rule with him. And then lastly, to the apathetic church of Laodicea, we see here that to those who overcome, verse 21 of chapter 3, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcome and sat down with my Father on my throne. You know, those who endure, Christ was going to give them the privilege of reigning with him. You see, one of the things we're seeing here, and one of the things we perhaps tend to forget, is that the phrase has been used in chapter 21, to him who overcomes. It's a link to the start of the book. It's a promise to us, isn't it? We've seen, haven't we, how this river of life is picked up. It's been prophesied and it's been fulfilled here. God's making all things new. He's restoring Eden. And the most marvellous thing here is the promises to the churches are being fulfilled here, which meant a lot to them. Particularly if there was going to be a knock at the door and life was going to get incredibly uncomfortable for you for being a servant of Christ. This is what you had to look forward to. So we see Eden restored. We see the relationship that God had with Adam when he was within Eden, before the fall, restored. And lastly, we see trust restored. Now, there's two senses in which this happens. Of course, God is trustworthy, we know that. But there's so much we see in the world that is not, if we look around. And I think this is why that's said here. Remember, this is very much speaking to the churches to whom the letter was written. And it's very much said to churches that are in crisis. And I think all these churches were in crisis. Some because they had sin in them. Others were doing well. But actually, if we look at the ones that are doing well, they were quite small. they were quite feeble in the eyes of the world. So they were all in crisis. But there may have been sort of, you know, literally, what are we going to do? Where, you know, the questions that churches can have, or actually churches should always be asking, whatever their size, where are we going to be in 5 years' time, 10 years' time? What's going to happen? You know, as we see more and more decay around us, we see more and more of the heritage and Christian heritage this country had crumble, and we say, what are we to do? Will we be able to witness on the street or have a conversation with someone in 10 years' time without being told we're imposing or getting into big trouble? What does the angel say? These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. There's kind of a few layers to that verse 6 there, aren't there? One, God said it, so we can trust it. But there's particular sort of finality here, I think, we're seeing in this prophecy here. The God of the spirits of the prophets. Can you see what he's saying? He's linking it to everything that came before. And I think this is a very good argument for the fact for people who say there's prophecy today, of saying, look, the book is closed. Because what he's saying is, there was prophets, and now there's this. And it's the final word on it. And there's another sort of layer, isn't it? Because as we think back to the prophets, and we think how we've seen it fulfilled in this, or we think how we see the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah and others, speaking of the sufferings of Christ, then we say, yeah, that's true. We see it right the way through. It is fulfilled. It is being done in a remarkable way. And God is trustworthy and true. And what we're seeing, of course, as we said at the start of the book, and if we have the right attitude to the book, we should see this, is the book is not a book of mystery. It's a book of the truth being revealed. It's a book of telling us what we will see happen and the glorious future that God has planned for his church. It's rather sad, I think, the revelation is, the phrase I used when I was adapting this for our scriptural thought of the month was that we kind of, there's two extremes of revelation, aren't there? We don't touch it because we've probably come across some sort of really wacky teaching to do with it, and we think, gosh, I don't know what to do with this, or some really screwball stuff. Or we develop a really unhealthy fascination with it, which is where most of that wacko teaching comes from in the first place. And yet what we told at the start of the book and what we're seeing at the end of the book was actually meant to bless us. And now we've got to the end of the book, I hope we feel we're being blessed. That's the point, isn't it? But see, this is it, isn't it? If you were sitting in a first century church wondering what might happen, then here was something for you to fix your eyes on. And that's the key thing, isn't it? God has proved himself faithful through his prophets. And those all testify to Jesus. As we're saying, the Bible is 1,185 chapters. Sin is present in all of those chapters except the first two and the last two. Let's live in the light of the glorious future we have. Let's pray.